All right, we are looking at John 19. So we're continuing our Gospel of John study after a little bit of a break there with the festal studies. So John chapter 19, and just to make sure we flow with this, remember the chapter divisions are not there in the original text. Chapter divisions in the Bible come into the biblical world right around the 13th century. 12-something, I can't remember what the date was. There was a bishop who put the chapter divisions in. He decided it would be helpful, and it is helpful. I just told you, turn to John 19, and hey, there you are. You're right there to it. So it's helpful to have those chapter divisions, but you have to be cautious with them because sometimes they're not in exactly the best spot. They're not there from the original author, so it's not necessarily going to divide up the original text the way the original author had thought. There's lots of great examples of spots where you can see chapter divisions are not in the original idea. The very first chapter division, chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, is all commentators agree. This is not where the author hoped it would be. So anyway, so I point this out to you because when you look at chapter 19, verse 1, you've got to make sure that you remember what happened in chapter 18. This is one long flowing text. So in chapter 18, there was this question of who is Jesus? Who is the king? Right? So we saw that toward the end. And you look at this in verse 39, for example, just to pick this up. But you have a custom that I should release to you. Will you have me release one who is the king of the Jews? So there's that theme. This is where, now we're heading into the next section with this theme, okay? Again, this is the problem with chapter divisions. They're helpful because I can say, look at chapter 19. But the problem is that we'll often end a study, like we just did a few weeks ago, at the end of chapter, quote unquote, 18, and then we're going to pick up chapter 19. And a lot of times people begin reading their Bible like this, night after night, following these chapter divisions because it's convenient. But sometimes, I'd say more often than not, they're causing more harm because you don't hear what came before and you think these are actually chapter divisions like a modern author would divide his text into sections. But this author, John, did not divide his gospel this way. So when you do use your chapter divisions and your verse divisions, which is even more complex in this regard, make sure you go back when you're picking up your reading, wherever you are, go back and review what you'd read before a little bit. Skim over so you get a sense of it. Okay, so chapter 19. We're coming to chapter 19, and we're talking about who is Jesus, and who is the king of the Jews, and this whole theme, okay? Chapter 19, then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Now, this should shock you if you know first century Roman law. Jesus was just proclaimed in the previous chapter, verse 38, as innocent by Roman law. Pontius Pilate went out publicly and said, I find no crime in him. Okay, now Pontius Pilate is not just some, you know, local manager or something. He is in charge of a massive and very important part of the Roman Empire. His primary seat is in Caesarea Maritime, that is over on the coast there. But he has recently moved to Jerusalem because Jerusalem has started to become a problem. There's a lot of rebellion, a lot of turmoil going on. So he's moved his seat temporarily to Jerusalem to try and calm things down. You can actually see some of that here. So he takes Jesus and has him scourged after having proclaimed him innocent. So we find not only right off the bat that the Jewish religious authorities have found no crime in him. They couldn't find anything to accuse him of, except falsely, right? He said he was the Messiah, and they didn't believe it. So if you say you're the Messiah and you're not the Messiah, well, sure, that's a crime. But Jesus is the Messiah. So there's really no crime they can pin on him except for they don't believe him, okay? We're going to see this come up in a second. But the same problems with the Roman authorities, because the Roman authorities here, Pontius Pilate, who is kind of Caesar on the spot for them, has said, I find no crime in him. And the next episode, he has them scourged, showing that Pontius Pilate really has no concern for justice, but rather keeping the peace. That's his interest. Keep the peace, keep things happy, make sure I get my job promotion so I can get out of this place and go back to the city of Rome. So that's Pontius Pilate's idea, okay? Bob.
Why does he say what is truth?
Oh, well, that's a very important theme in the Gospel of John, right? What is truth? So Jesus earlier had said, I am the way, the truth, the life. So Jesus is the truth. There's a really interesting study on the Gospel of John, which shows that the Gospel of John is one huge chiasm. That is a, you know, framing devices within framing devices. And that line right there is the center of the chiasm. The question of what is truth, right? That is the question for a first century Jewish Christian audience, right? And obviously the answer is Jesus. Thank you, Bob, for pointing that out. Okay, so chapter 19, verse 1, Pontius Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in purple robe. They came up to him and saying, Hail, King of the Jews. So they're mocking him, of course. And they struck him with their hands. So he's been scourged. He's now being mocked by Roman soldiers, mistreated. Someone who has been by Roman law proclaimed innocent. So again, John's showing you the iniquity of not only the Jewish religious authorities, but also the Roman authorities. And this is going to continue. Right? We have at least three lawyers in the room here today, so you guys can all appreciate this. All right. He says, verse 4, Pilate went out again and said to them, Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I, number 2 here, I find no crime in him. So the second proclamation that he's innocent by Roman law, by the Roman authorities. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Look at the irony, right? Here Pilate knows he's innocent. Jesus comes out having been scourged by Pilate's command and dressed in mockery by his own soldiers. Right, so Pontius Pilate is as iniquitous as you could imagine in this story. Okay, so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" This is the only thing that the Romans could do. Right, the Roman religious authorities used crucifixion for political rebellion. Okay, this isn't just a guy who was caught stealing an apple in the marketplace, okay? This is some sort of a political rebel. Crucifixion was a horrible thing. Now, they crucified people constantly throughout the Roman Empire, of course, to keep the peace, right? It was fear. They held the whole thing, everybody at bay, with fear. So if anybody was a rebel to the system, he was crucified. And crucifixion typically could last days, depending on the individual. A strong, healthy individual, put up on the cross, and he would hang there for days sometimes. There were some individuals that actually survived crucifixion, that no one was watching. Some of his friends would come by and, you know, take the guy down. They'd run off, okay? There's some stories about Josephus, the Jewish historian, in this regard. But anyway, so crucifixion could last a very long time, a long, drawn-out, painful death. Can you imagine the flies, mosquitoes, vultures, you know, imagine everything, okay? And the mockery from the people. So it was reserved for a public criminal who had done some sort of major political public crime. And, you know, if you crucify that guy, then everyone's going to just stay quiet for a while. So they crucify him. Pilate said to him, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no crime in him. You see that? Number 3. I find no crime in him. 3 times. Now in the Bible, you who are Bible students know that 3 in the Bible is complete. Okay, that's complete. So this is John trying to show us that not only has Jesus been shown innocent by the Jewish religious authorities. They found no crime in him except for a false accusation they made to him. Right? They said he says he's the Messiah and he's not. So therefore he's committing blasphemy. He's a liar. He's dangerous for the people. Well, but what if he's telling the truth? So all they can say is he's lying, and that's their own interpretation of the situation. This is going to come out in a second. So But the public Roman authorities here also proclaim him innocent. John shows that they also find no crime in him. And then it says, the Jews answered him, "We have a law." Now there's that word Torah, it came up earlier. Go back to chapter 18, verse 31. That's the advantage of the chapter and verse divisions, by the way. Chapter 18, verse 31. Let's see here. We go up to verse 30. They answered him, "If this man were not an evildoer," literally a lawbreaker, "we would not have handed him over to you." Verse 31, Pilate understood what they meant by lawbreaker. That is a breaker of the Jewish law. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law, by the Torah." So they're saying he has broken the Torah, the law of Moses. That's why we've handed him over to you. And Pilate says, "Well, if he's broken the Torah, a local Jewish law, what do I care about that? Judge him by your own law and do whatever you need to do." And they said, "Well, he deserves death according to our law, and we can't kill him. Only you can," right? So the Roman authorities would not allow the local Jewish authorities and others to execute capital punishment because this would be total chaos, right? So they're the only ones that can do this. So this comes up again in verse 7 of chapter 19. So chapter 19, verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a Torah," we have a law, we have the Torah, "and by the Torah he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." Okay, so a lot of times when people read this chapter, they're utterly confused because they don't catch these kinds of subtleties. Now, they're not subtle in the first century, but for us today, it's subtle. You go back to first century Judaism, this is crystal clear what the issue is here. He has made himself Son of God. Now, Son of God, you've had enough Bible studies here, no. Son of God is a title for the King of Israel. The King of Israel, of the line of David. If you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we don't have time to look at all these things tonight. 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Old Testament, God said to David, "Your sons will always sit on the throne of Israel." This is the promise of the Davidic dynasty. And he says, "And your sons will be my sons. And so that's, I'm going to take care of them as if they're my own kids. I'm going to adopt them." So from then on, the sons of David who sit on the throne are not only called the Christ or the Messiah, the anointed kings, but they're also called Son of God. This is one of the titles. You can see this in a number of places in the New Testament and the Old Testament. One very easy example to remember that most people can think of is in John's gospel, when Nathanael's brought to Jesus in chapter 1, he says, "I saw you under the fig tree." And Nathanael says, "Rabbi, teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So you can see the connection there, right? So this is in John chapter 1. All right, so Son of God is a title for king. So in English, let's swap this out so we can follow this in English to make it a little easier for a modern American English reader here. We have a law, and by that law, he should die because he has made himself the King of the Jews. He has proclaimed himself, made himself out to be King of the Jews. That's the accusation. This is what was going on earlier. If you go back and you watch what they were asking him about, the Jewish religious authorities. Are you Messiah or not? This is what they want to know. So, are you the long-awaited king? So, he has made himself Son of God. Their accusation against Jesus is that he has falsely identified himself as the long-awaited returned Messiah, anointed king of the line of David, which also has the title Son of God. A lot of times people read this because they don't know what Son of God means in the Old Testament or even in the New Testament. They'll hear this, "He has made himself out as Son of God," that is second person blessed Trinity or something. Well, that's Son of the Father. That's different language even in the Gospel of John. Son of God is a title in the New Testament and the Old Testament for the long-awaited return Messiah, the anointed king of the line of David. So he's made himself out as Son of God, that is, King of Israel. He's presented himself in this way, falsely. When Pilate heard these words, he was more afraid. He entered the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have power to release you and power to crucify you? Jesus answered, if you would have no power over me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Right, this is the high priest right here. Upon this, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Now, when you listen to verse 12, upon this, Pilate sought to release him. He's going to release him. He's found him innocent, proclaimed innocent three times. You better believe he wants to release him, right? But he's already had him scourged and mocked by soldiers. So again, make sure you're clear on this. Pontius Pilate is not innocent in the story. And John wants to make sure you see this. He says, if you release this man, the Jews cried out, you are not Caesar's friend. Caesar? What's Caesar have to do with the story? Everything, right? You are not Caesar's friend. Who's Caesar? Caesar's the king, right? You are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself king sets himself against Caesar. Now, there's the answer. Everyone who makes himself king. Do you remember earlier? He has made himself son of God. Verse 7. Everyone who makes himself king sets himself against Caesar. So, look, Pilate, this is not a local problem, okay? He has made himself out to be son of God. That is, king of Israel. And everyone who sets himself up to be king sets himself against the king, that is Caesar. So what they're doing is they're making sure they're playing into Pilate's situation here. Pilate wants to make sure he goes from middle management up the line, right? Pilate doesn't want to spend the rest of his life in Palestine or in backwater Jerusalem, okay? For us, Jerusalem's like, oh, that's really important. If you're a Roman centurion or something, or a Roman senator, the last place on earth is you want to go to somewhere like backwater Jerusalem or, you know, the British Isles or something, or Spain. You want to be somewhere near the city of Rome, somewhere near in the peninsula, maybe Greece. One of the nice places to be assigned was Corinth or Ephesus or Athens because of their history in the Greek Empire. So this is not the place Pontius Pilate wants to end his career and retire, okay? He wants to keep moving up the ladder. So Pontius Pilate's job, while he's there, keep the peace, make sure the taxes keep coming in. Keep the peace, make sure the taxes keep coming in. If he does that, he's going to move up to the ladder when the next promotion comes up. So Pontius Pilate is trying to keep the people happy, make sure they pay their taxes. Oh, you want me to kill this guy? Okay, maybe we can just kind of... we can take care of that as long as everyone's happy, keep paying the taxes, right? I get my promotion. So when he seeks to release the guy, he hears this guy stand in front of him. He can't pin anything on him. He's had him scourged, hoping this will make the people happy. All right, fine. But now his soldiers have mocked him. But the people are still not satisfied. Now what's he going to have to do? The people won't give up. In order to keep the people happy and to keep paying their taxes so that he gets a nice report to Rome, what's he going to have to do? He's going to have to kill this guy. So you're going to see what happens next. So it says in verse 12, they sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself king sets himself against Caesar. When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down at the judgment seat at the place called pavement in the Hebrew Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. The day of the preparation of the Passover. Okay, we talked about this already. John's gospel is emphasizing a chronology according to the calendar of the temple, which is different from the calendar that the Essenes were keeping, which is what we're seeing in the synoptic gospels. Jesus was keeping the Essene calendar. John wants to show you here that Jesus' crucifixion corresponds to the Passover of the Jews according to the temple. And so he shows you that, but he says this is the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the 6th hour. So this is that year, as we're going to read here, Passover fell on a Saturday. okay, a Saturday. Now, Saturday begins, this is hard for us as Americans, on Friday night at sundown, okay? That's Saturday. No, it's Friday night. No, it is Saturday, okay? Saturday. So when the sun goes down, Saturday. Evening is just before that, as the sun's starting to go down. So as soon as the sun goes down, now it's Saturday. It is Saturday. So the is the Sabbath. Now that year, the Passover fell on the Sabbath, on a Saturday. It's the day of preparation. This is Friday. It's the sixth hour. That's 6 hours from sunrise. That's noon. Okay? He says, it's Passover. It's the sixth hour. Why is he telling you those details? Well, he's already hinted these things before. He's going to do it again. He started out in the beginning of the gospel by telling you, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Passover imagery, along with Psalm 34, the innocent man. So it says here that this is the Passover, the preparation day for the Passover, day before Passover, and it's the sixth hour. The Jews in the first century would bring their lambs to the temple 3 days early, according to the requirements of Exodus chapter 12. For 3 days, you had to observe, 3 days complete, to make sure the animal was without blemish. And so Jesus has been interrogated for 3 days. The Jewish religious authorities and Pontius Pilate, everyone has been asking him questions, and they can find no blemish in him. So he's innocent. John's emphasizing this point. And so now at the sixth hour, that is at noon, he's going to be brought out and presented to the people for crucifixion. Now, that is exactly when they began to crucify the lambs in the temple. The Jews in Jerusalem and the region would bring a lamb to the temple 3 days early. They had to get it there 3 days early. There was no chance of this. Bring it in 3 days beforehand, before Passover. And then, this would be Tuesday evening, bring in the lamb and then hand it to a Levite. Levite would, you know, put the name on the lamb, put a little tag on it, and then they would take it into the temple, and it would stay there and be watered and fed and examined by the Levitical priests every day. They would walk around, look at each one of these lambs, check them out, make sure they weren't limping, make sure there were no diseases. They would examine them for 3 days. And then at noon on the day before Passover, they would start slaughtering the lambs. They had so many to do, they had to begin early. This was called the first evening, that is at noon, because now the sun's starting to go down, right? So from noon. So they were allowed to start slaughtering the lambs. And so the priests in the temple at this very second begin slaughtering the lambs. And Jesus is brought out for slaughter, brought out to be presented. He said to them, to the Jews, here is your king. Look at the theme. Here's your king. That's what's going on through all this. They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? So if there's any question about what's the issue here, it's a political issue. It's the king, right? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Oops. Now, people hear that and say, well, that wasn't very nice for them to say that. No, these aren't good Jews. They should have been, they shouldn't say something like that. Oh, this is big time. John's hoping you're going to catch this, okay? Hold your hand there and flip back to the Torah, the law of the Jews. It's been an issue this whole time. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Okay, now in the Torah, the five books of Moses, there's only one section that has to do with the king of Israel. This is it. Okay, so it's not surprising that we're going to find the answer here. Okay, so chapter 17, verse 14. When you come to the land, this is verse 14. When you come to the land the Lord your God gives you, to which possess dwelling, and then you say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are round about me, you may indeed set a king over you, him whom the Lord your God will choose. Okay, so that's the accusation. They believe Jesus has broken that law right there. God didn't choose him. He wasn't shown. The high priest didn't appoint him. There was no clear religious authority that identified him as the king. Therefore, God, the God of Israel, has not chosen him. He's not the one from God. And so Jesus' law, or the law that he's broken for the Jewish religious authorities, is he's made himself out as king when God didn't make himself out as king. He's presented, it's like someone presented himself as the president of the United States, right? Imagine someone standing up today and saying, I am the president of the United States. Okay, so I don't know what they would do today, but then, well, you're crazy or something. But I'll bet there's a law somewhere in the United States that he'd be breaking by doing that. So to publicly present yourself as the president of the United States versus the actual one who's elected, right? So Jesus is doing something they believe which is contrary to the law here. The law says God will name the king. Jesus has made himself out to be king, and he's not the one duly elected, not the one chosen by God. Okay, now look at this. That's their accusation, but look what else it says. You may indeed set a king over you, him whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So the very law that they accuse Jesus of having broken is the law that they have broken. Right? And John's hoping you're going to catch that. Now you might say, okay, Father Sebastian, that's really cool stuff. But that's totally obscure. How could anybody know that? You have to turn off MTV, Seinfeld, CNN, okay, throw the Washington Post or whatever you're reading into the trash, okay, and start reading the good news, okay? Give up on the bad news. This is the good news, okay? How could John the Evangelist expect any Jewish Christian in the first century to catch that kind of irony? It screams at you. It screams at you. But unfortunately, it falls upon deaf ears for Christians today because we do not know the word of God. Amos the prophet, and I think one of my most favorite passages among the prophets, says, the time is coming because my people will not hear sound teachings. The time is coming when there will be a famine, not for bread nor water, but for the hearing of the word of God. And we have certainly reached that moment, I think, today in salvation history again. There is a famine for the hearing of the word of God. Most Christians today wouldn't even know who Amos was and certainly haven't even heard that passage I just mentioned. Most Christians today, and I'm talking 99.9% when I say most, not just like 51%, wouldn't know about Deuteronomy chapter 17. And so we've got a problem on our hands. And the problem you see all over the news today, we have not only Christians, the laity, but the shepherds of the flock, deacons, priests, bishops in the West, cardinals and popes, in which we find a famine for the word of God, not just now, but for centuries. Centuries. Oh, Father Sebastian, you're being a little hard on him, don't you think? What you see happening right now on CNN, what you saw on Pennsylvania or wherever that was, and what you saw in Illinois is the tip of an iceberg. Tip of an iceberg. There is a massive mountain of ice under the water that has not yet been exposed. And we're just seeing the tip. Wait till the whole iceberg comes out of the water. And really in the end, when you look at this, and you examine the problem, this goes back centuries and centuries of an ignorance of the word of God. Until our people know the word of God again, we will not have clerics. We don't have clergy who know the word of God, because vocations to the deacon, the priesthood, the bishop, this comes from faithful families in which children are taught by their father and their mother the faith. It's a systematic problem. Systemic problem. Now, as I said that, don't get depressed and jump off a building. There have been worse problems in salvation history. We've seen them all the way back to the time of the prophet Amos. A long time before the Babylonian exile. A long time before the coming of Jesus. And so you find in salvation history these cycles. We're certainly in one of those lower waves of the cycle right now. All right, now, John chapter 19, he says, verse 15, they cried all away, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? They said, we have no king but Caesar, therefore breaking the very law they're accusing Jesus of breaking. John's hoping his first century Christian audience is going to catch this, which of course is quite obvious to them. Then he handed him over to be crucified. Do you see that? So he does it right there. He wraps it all up for you. The Jewish religious authorities break the law that they accuse Jesus of breaking, showing themselves to be iniquitous. We have no king but Caesar. And at that very moment, Pilate says, crucify him. A man who is proclaimed innocent three times. And so what John shows you is both the Jews and the Gentiles both have a hand in the crucifixion of Jesus. This is shown in the other gospels, but John really hammers on this, okay? Especially as far as the Gentile aspect goes. This is important for later on in the gospel. We'll talk about that. Why is he showing this in reference to the Gentiles? Verse 17, so they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own crown to the place called, the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they crucified him with him two others, one on the side, other side, one on the other side, Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote a title and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, so everyone could figure it out and understand it. The chief priests of the Jews then said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews. Look, you can see the issue here. But this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and made four parts, one for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was without seam, woven from the top to the bottom. So they said to one another, let us tear it, not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They parted my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So that's Psalm 21 or 22, depending on how you want to count the Psalms. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know this psalm from the Synoptic Gospels. Jesus says from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is not Jesus losing his faith. I remember one time listening to Protestant radio and hearing a Protestant minister say that, you know, sometimes we struggle with our faith, and it's okay because Jesus struggled too. What? No, this is Psalm 22 or Psalm 21, depending on what you count. This is the psalm of the man of faith. How could the Protestant minister not know that? Because the Protestant minister doesn't know the psalms either. So the Psalm 22 is a very important psalm quoted in all four gospels during the passion narrative, showing Jesus' death, his passion and death and resurrection, is being prefigured or foretold in that psalm. It's a story about David going out into battle, and he's almost going to die. He's surrounded by soldiers. His hands and his feet are pierced. That is, he's fending off these people all around him, like wild dogs, like lions, it says, and he's about to die. And in fact, he's surrounded by so many pagan warriors of the Gentiles around him that they begin to mock him as he's swinging his sword and trying to fend them off. And some of them start to think, hey, what part of the garment do you want? So they start casting lots and parting his garments before he's even dead, before the battle's over. And in the midst of all this, when he looks like he's about to die in the story, he says, but I know I will return to Jerusalem and proclaim the goodness of the Lord, praise my God and thanksgiving to him, to my brethren. So he knows even in the midst of this battle, he's going to go back to Jerusalem alive. And this is the psalm not only talking about this, a prefigurement of the death the passion death of Jesus, but also of his resurrection. More on that in another study. So verse 25, the soldiers did this, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister and Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw this, saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing near, that's John the Evangelist, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his house, his own home. So why does John tell us this? John's the only one that tells us that. Why does he tell us that? Many commentators have noted that this has some sort of a only son implication. Okay? Sometimes you'll hear Catholic apologists try to whack their Baptist friend over the head with this verse. Say, see, if Jesus had siblings born of Mary after the birth of Jesus, therefore he wouldn't have done such a thing because this would be insulting in Jewish culture, because who would have his mother taken care of by another guy who's not part of the family? And so you see, Mary didn't have any children after the birth of Jesus. Okay, if I was a Baptist, laugh, first of all. In the Gospel of John, the brethren of Jesus, we hear him come up a number of times, are not exactly shown in a good light, okay? In fact, in the Gospels, Jesus says, who is my mother and my brethren? Not blood relatives necessarily, but those who keep the word of God, right? Who keep my commandments, right? Those who are among me right here. So you could very easily imagine a situation in which Mary had Jesus, then had other children, and those children are rejected by Jesus as sufficient disciples to care for his mother, who has been following him through the gospel story, right? These other guys, they're not part of the ministry. They're not disciples of Jesus. And so better to hand his mother over to John the Evangelist, who could take care of her within the Christian fold. Okay? Well, why do I tell you this? Because the passage has nothing to do with Baptists wondering about whether Mary had children at the birth of Jesus. That's a modern American question that has arisen among Protestants. Even Jörg Zwingli, Luther, Calvin all believed in the perpetual virginity of Mary. This is a modern American Protestant idea that has no basis in the scriptures, no basis in Christian interpretive history. More on that, another study. If you'd like you to look into that, we have a number of studies on the website regarding those issues. What is John dealing with? He's not dealing with a modern American Baptist wondering about whether or not Mary had children after Jesus. He's trying to emphasize something for you. And that's what he's coming to next. He's trying to emphasize the point that many notice here. It's like as if Jesus is an only child, right? Who would do this except to take care of his mom? And Joseph must be dead. Okay, we know that by now. He's gone. He's no longer in the story. So Mary's got to be taken care of by somebody. So he hands his mom over to one of his faithful disciples, which kind of implies that Jesus is an only son. Well, yes. Yes, yes, and yes. But not to fight with your Baptist friend over. The Baptist is wrong on a number of counts, but for other reasons. John's not thinking of Baptists. John's hoping to remind you that Jesus is an only son. Now, he knows you know that. But why does he choose to remind you of that at this moment? Because of what he's going to tell you next. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And a bowl full of wine or vinegar stood there. So they put a sponge full of the vinegar, the wine, on hyssop, and held it to his mouth. Hyssop. The hyssop from Exodus 12, the Passover story. May the fathers see that as, again, a connection to the Passover lamb. When Jesus had received the vinegar or wine, sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, in order to prevent the bodies from remaining on the cross, the Sabbath, that Sabbath was a high day. So that Sabbath was a high day. That's a special Sabbath. It's not a regular Saturday Sabbath. It's a special Sabbath. That is, it's a festal Sabbath. The first day of a festal cycle was always a Sabbath, no matter what day of the week it fell on. If it falls on a Saturday, it's a high Sabbath. It's a double Sabbath. So they asked that Pilate might have the legs broken and might have taken away, right? Why is this? Because in the book of Deuteronomy, it says, cursed is he who hangs on a tree, first of all. And then two, you may not allow dead bodies to hang past sunset on the land, lest you defile the land, right, with death. And so in order to keep the Passover and make sure the next day is nice and clean and everything's okay, let's have his legs broken, hasten the death. Well, what do they want to do? They want to make sure he dies on the tree, right? So showing that he's cursed by God. That's their hope here. And then two, they want to make sure the guy's dead. They want to hurry this thing along. Remember, people could live for days sometimes. So when they came out, they found that Jesus was already dead. The others two were alive, so they broke their legs to hasten the suffocation. But when they came, verse 33, to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, so they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came forth blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. Okay? That's the key, right? He says, he who saw it has borne witness. John's testifying here. His testimony is true. He sees that moment as critical in the whole story. And that's going to shed light on what we're talking about, that only son, in a second. So he goes on, he says, he who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he tells the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. So first of all, he says, they did not break his legs to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of his shall be broken. Now, what is he talking about? Well, commentators have pointed out there's two possible solutions to that, and I think that it's actually both. The Passover lamb was not supposed to have broken legs. You're not allowed to break the legs of the Passover lamb. You cook it whole. Exodus chapter 12. But in Psalm 34, it also says, the righteous man shall be cared by God, cared for by God, so that not even a bone of his shall be broken. So what's probably being shown here is that Jesus is that pure, righteous man who has been falsely accused of a political move, which he has not inappropriately made. He is the king. And he is the righteous man cared for by God. Not a bone of him shall be broken. God's in control of this whole thing. He's watching over Jesus. And he's also, therefore, the Passover lamb who's going to die and give life so that Israel might live, right? Like the Passover lamb did. Gave his blood, gave his life so that Israel might have life. More on that later. Then he says, and again, another scripture says. So he's not done. There's another thing that happened here. They didn't break his legs, which fulfills the scripture passage. But there's another event. A soldier pierced his side, and out came blood and water. And that, he says, is fulfilled when in the scripture, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea came. What? That's it? What do you mean, John? Well, again, this shows you how much John's expecting of his audience. He's expecting, and we know the Old Testament like the back of our hand. Now, in this case, it's the book of Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah, I mean, how is he going to follow this stuff? Zechariah is the most quoted of the prophets in the Gospel of John. Why would he quote Zechariah? Zechariah is a post-exilic prophet prophesying about the return of the glory cloud to God's people. Very, very important. We'll see that as we continue the gospel. Zechariah is very important for the gospel of John, and Zechariah, as a post-exilic prophet, prophesying of the return of the glory cloud, would have been at the top of the reading list in the first century for any pious Jew, because he talked about the return of the glory cloud, which had not yet happened. Zechariah was prophesying back around 420 the year 420 BC. Here we are, 420, more than 420 years later, 450 years later, and the glory cloud still hasn't returned to the temple. So they're reading Daniel, they're reading Zechariah, they're reading Haggai, and the prophets who spoke about the return of the glory cloud, trying to figure out what's going on. So John shows over and over how Jesus is the return of that glory cloud. That's why he quotes Zechariah. So he's expecting, you know, this reference. They shall look on him when they appear. And he just moves on. What are you talking about, John? Let's go back and become a first century audience for a second. Hold your hand there and flip back to Zechariah. Zechariah. So he's in your minor prophets. Easy to find because he's 14 chapters. So you find your minor prophet section. You go to your major prophets, then turn right, go to your minor prophets. You're going to come to Zechariah. Zechariah 14. I'm sorry, 12. Zechariah 12. Verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of compassion and supplication, right? He gave up his spirit, so that when they look on him whom they have pierced, one of the soldiers pierced his side, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn son. Okay, so that's what John's hoping you're going to catch here. He's not trying to give you ammo against your Baptist friend. He's hoping you're going to see Zechariah. You're going to remind you of Zechariah as he's coming in for the landing to verse 34, chapter 19, verse 34. He's coming into the landing here to the climactic moment. And he reminds you he's coming in for that landing about Zechariah, about this passage. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. The death of an only child, an only son, was a horrible thing. A woman who's had only one son, and the husband is obviously now dead, or she cannot conceive again for whatever reason. So there's a huge tragedy now. Dad's eventually going to be dead if he's not already dead. And then mom's only hope at support and protection until she dies is her son. So when an only son dies, it's the most horrible thing you can imagine. This is why in the city of Nain, in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus walks into the village and he sees them carrying an only son out to be buried, he has compassion on the woman, it says. And he goes and raises the boy from the dead and gives him back to his mom. Right? So this is, so the what he's trying to say here is the death of this individual who will be pierced will be the most, you know, horrible mourning you can imagine, like the death of an only son. And then he goes on to say this. And so there's that only son there, you know, behold your son, behold your mother. And he says, on that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. Now, who is he talking about? Who died in the plain of Megiddo by being pierced in the side? Josiah. Josiah, the great and righteous son of David, son of God, who purified the land from Galilee, from Zebulun and Naphtali, all the way to Jerusalem, of all of its pagan idols, and ended, came to the end of his life by uniting the north and the south, the two kingdoms, reunited them again with a Passover meal. And right after that, he was killed by an arrow from an Egyptian pharaoh, right? Died by the hand of an unclean Gentile, pierced in the side, came to a tragic end. And so this is a, Josiah, the death of Josiah is one of the most horrible things you can imagine. You read the book of Kings. It's shocking. Here, everything's going well. It's going well, going greater, greater, greater. And all of a sudden, what? What? Why? Why? How could this happen now? And then it's a, all of a sudden the Babylonian exile comes and the rest of it. Okay, so the death of Josiah, a horrible, horrible moment. And so he says, it will be like the death of the great Josiah, who was killed in the plains of Megiddo. So Jesus' death here is foreshadowed by the death of Josiah. Jesus' whole life is foreshadowed by the life of Josiah. He's a type. Jesus is the anti-type. Okay, so then he goes on. He says, everyone's going to be mourning. The land shall be mourning. The house of David shall be mourning. The people shall be, or the Levites. Everyone's going to be mourning. Chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from the sin and uncleanness. Now, that's what John's hoping we're going to catch here. John's not just giving a line from the Old Testament saying, look, this fulfilled a nice prophecy. No, when the prophets are quoted in the New Testament and when the Psalms are quoted, they're usually expecting you to understand a whole context. Like the quote from Psalm 22, they're thinking you know the whole thing. And so the same thing here, one line reminds you of the whole story. And on that day, it says, a fountain shall be opened when he's pierced that will cleanse the land of sin and uncleanness. Now, if you go back to the law of Moses, Jesus fulfills that law, as we can see here. In the law of Moses, sin is dealt with through blood. In fact, in the Hebrew, you don't get this in your English translation. When you hear blood of sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifice you shall pour out near the altar, it literally says in the Hebrew, the blood of sin. The blood of sin, but it didn't come out right in the English. So the translators don't leave it. They just put the blood of the sacrifice, the blood of the animal, the victim, things like that. But in the Hebrew, over and over, you get the blood of the sin, the blood of the sin, the blood of the sin. So you get a linkage linguistically between those two words even. And then the other problem in the Torah is given to deal with, is uncleanness. Uncleanness is washed away in the Torah, if you look in the book of Leviticus, by water, pure water. And in fact, you get the water of, you know, leprosy, the water of washing, the water, whatever in English translations. But over and over in the Hebrew text, you get the water of uncleanness. The water of uncleanness would sound funny in the English. You mean water that makes you unclean? No, no. The water that deals with uncleanness. And so in the English, translators do all sorts of funny stuff with it. But the linkage there, again, in the Hebrew, the water of uncleanness. So what he's saying here is that there will be a fountain open that will solve the problem of sin and uncleanness. And so that's why John tells us very carefully, especially the order, that blood came forth and water. The sin and the uncleanness has been dealt with. Okay? And then he goes on, he says, you keep reading in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8, on that day, living water shall flow from Jerusalem. On that day, living water shall flow from Jerusalem. Now, you should be hearing something very important to the Gospel of John. That's what Jesus said at the Feast of Booths. Flip back now to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. John chapter 7. On the last day of the feast, on the eighth day, so this is John chapter 7, verse 37, the last day of the Feast of Booths, which commemorated God dwelling among them, but the problem is the first century, God's not dwelling among them. And so they're pouring water out at the foot of the altar, at the Rock of Moriah, hoping to somehow jumpstart Ezekiel 47, when the vision of the glory cloud returned to the temple and the water flowing out as the Torah being flowing to the nations by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive, for yet the Spirit had not been given, for Jesus had not yet been glorified. The glorification of Jesus is his death and resurrection in the Gospel of John. We'll see that in our next study. So let's turn back now to chapter 19 and see how this concludes. So that gift of the Spirit is still coming. We're going to see it in the next chapter. So chapter 19, verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, also, who had first come to him by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100 pounds weight. They took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths and spices, as in the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Garden? And in the garden, a new tomb where no one had ever been laid. There was no death there. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, as the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So, do you have a garden? I have a garden. Right now, we have a rainstorm coming here in California. I tilled the garden a couple weeks ago. I tilled in tons of leaves. We put layers of oak leaves on top. And then those soaked and soaked and started to decay. And I went out there with the rototiller and tilled it all in. And I've been watching it through the window, watching the rain pound and beat on it as those leaves are decaying. I'm waiting for a nice sunny day. I'm going to go out there. Next week is supposed to be sunny. And I'm going to till the garden again. Why am I doing all this? I'm preparing the soil because I'm going to plant something there. A garden is a place where there's life. You may put things there that don't have any life, things that are dead, right? Seed, what is this thing? Is it alive? You put leaves in there, you compost, all that stuff. But in the end, the purpose, the place of a garden is to be a source of life. And so John's hoping we're going to think about this idea of a garden. Jesus' body is being planted in the earth so that life will spring forth. The Garden of Eden is being replanted as we speak. More on that in our next study. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen.